I invite you to open with me this evening to the prophet Jeremiah. We've been making our way through Jeremiah's prophecy, not verse by verse, but at least taking significant selections out of this prophecy. Last week, Pastor Collins preached to us out of the first part of Jeremiah 11. We're going to take primarily as our text today Jeremiah 12, 1 through 6. But we're going to go ahead and begin our reading at Jeremiah 11, verse 18. I'm going to be making reference to some of these verses at the end of Jeremiah 11. And really, this serves to be one passage as a whole. And so again, Jeremiah 11, 18. And we're going to read all the way down through Jeremiah 12 and verse 6. And the majority of our attention will be spent on those verses out of Jeremiah chapter 12. So let's now hear this word of the living God. The Lord made it known to me, and I knew. Then you showed me their deeds. But I was like a gentle lamb led to the slaughter. I did not know it was against me. They devised schemes, saying, let us destroy the tree with its fruit. Let us cut him off from the land of the living, that his name be remembered no more. But O Lord of hosts, who judges righteously, who tests the heart and the mind, let me see your vengeance upon them, for to you have I committed my cause. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the men of Anathoth, who seek your life and say, do not prophesy in the name of the Lord, or you will die by our hand. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will punish them. The young men shall die by the sword, their sons and their daughters shall die by famine, and none of them shall be left, for I will bring disaster upon the men of Anathoth, the year of their punishment. Righteous are you, O Lord, when I complain to you. Yet I would plead my case before you. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all who are treacherous thrive? You plant them, and they take root. They grow and produce fruit. You are near in their mouth and far from their heart. But you, O Lord, know me. You see me and test my heart toward you. Pull them out like sheep for the slaughter and set them apart for the day of slaughter. How long will the land mourn and the grass of every field wither? For the evil of those who dwell in it, the beasts and the birds are swept away because they said, he will not see our latter end. If you have raced with men on foot and they have wearied you, how will you compete with horses? And if in a safe land you are so trusting, what will you do in the thicket of the Jordan? For even your brothers and the house of your father, even they have dealt treacherously with you. They are in full cry after you. Do not believe them, though they speak friendly words to you. This ends this reading in God's word. Let's once again seek his face in prayer. Lord our God, we desire this evening to be instructed for our soul's benefit and for your glory out of your holy word. And we ask that you would grant this request for Christ's sake. Be at work among us. Be our teacher. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things that we see in Holy Scripture, especially in books like Job and the Psalms, and even the cry of the martyrs, Revelation 6:10, how long, O Lord, until our blood is avenged on the earth, what we see is something of the place of godly lament or godly complaint in the Christian's life. In the midst of a fallen and crooked and perverse world, there is a place for the believer to cry out with their hearts to the living God. And that's exactly what Jeremiah does in our passage today. And so I want us to consider this complaint of Jeremiah really under three heads. First of all, we're going to consider the setting of Jeremiah's complaint. Secondly, the substance of Jeremiah's complaint. And then lastly, the answer to Jeremiah's complaint. The setting of his complaint, the substance of it, and then lastly, the answer to Jeremiah's complaint. First of all, the setting of Jeremiah's complaint. In some of those last verses of Jeremiah chapter 11 reveal before our eyes what we might think of as sort of like a setting of a kind of suspense movie. It's taking place in a city called Anathoth, which is Jeremiah's hometown. You may recall Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 1 that we are told that Jeremiah was the son of Hilkiah, who was one of the priests who were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin. Anathoth was a land of priests, and Jeremiah's own father was one of those priests. But here in Anathoth, we are told, there begin around town whispers that circulate. One person begins whispering to another, and eventually a kind of plot is formed. And the plot is this, in verse 19, "Let us destroy the tree with its fruit. Let us cut him," referring to Jeremiah, "off from the land of the living, that his name be remembered no more." It's an assassination plot against Jeremiah and against all of Jeremiah's family. His name would be wiped out. Well, before long, Jeremiah himself, who maybe wasn't sure at first what was happening, begins to get wind of it and understands what things are being unfolded. And you can imagine if you suddenly heard of an assassination plot that was being leveled against you, that your heart would begin to race a little bit fast, and you would be a bit concerned what's going on here. And that's exactly what's happening. Verse 18, "The Lord made it known to me, and I knew, and then you showed me their deeds." But the worst of it all was that it wasn't merely strangers or enemies in the town, or perhaps even so-called friends in the town who were plotting against him, but even more than that, it was his own family that was in on the plot. Chapter 12 and verse 6, "Even your brothers in the house of your father, even they have dealt treacherously with you. They are in full cry after you. Don't believe them, though they speak friendly words to you." And so his own family had turned against him. Now, what provoked this conspiracy, you ask? Well, it's rather clear. Verse 21 of chapter 11 tells us, "They were saying, the priests of Anathoth, 'Do not prophesy in the name of the Lord, or you will die by our hand.'" They were not pleased with Jeremiah's preaching. And that makes sense, for some of Jeremiah's preaching was against the priests themselves. Okay, you can think of a passage like chapter 5 and verse 31, in which Jeremiah says that an appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule at their direction, and my people love to have it so. And so Jeremiah had not coddled the religious leaders within Judah, but rather had called them out on their sins. And in setting himself against the religious establishment, they were ready to get rid of this preacher himself. And so they turned against him. They were ready to assassinate Jeremiah, and Jeremiah caught wind of it. Indeed, in their eyes, Jeremiah was a traitor. Doesn't that happen in many countries today, especially in countries where Christians are a very, very, very small minority? that whenever a person becomes a Christian, it is viewed as a betrayal. That individual has betrayed their family, betrayed their culture, betrayed their nation. And the people, even though the individual who is converted because they believe, they have come to believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, and it's not out of hostility towards their family or towards their culture or nation that they've become a Christian, but it's because they've come to see the light as it is in Jesus Christ, and they earnestly long to see their family converted, and yet their family cannot understand. All that they know is that this person, this family member, this daughter, this son, this brother, this sister, this spouse is now saying that their religion is false, and they just view this as a betrayal. And I think a similar kind of thing has happened here with Jeremiah. He has betrayed his hometown of Anathoth. He has turned against his father and against his father's people. And they're going to have none of it. Well, put yourself in Jeremiah's shoes. What is he to do? He's got to be in the dumps. You know, on the one hand, he can't give up preaching. God himself is called to preach. He's to preach the truth. And he's to preach it even at great personal cost to himself. And isn't that the mark of every faithful preacher from the earliest days of the Old Testament, even until now, that even when the world desires to shut them up, they have to continue to preach. Hebrews 11, that great chapter of faith, gives us the catalog of those who continued to serve God in the midst of very hostile environments. We're told that they suffered mocking. Hebrews 11, 36. They suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned and they were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. Well, Jeremiah figured that he was about to take his place among this list of prophets, faithful to the Lord and yet suffering greatly. And it's a reminder to us, dear friends, that there often is a cost for us to bear faithful witness to Christ. Whenever you are mocked or feel excluded or are rejected or suffer the loss of a job or the loss of faith or even suffer imprisonment or death because of your faithful adherence to the gospel, dear friends, you are simply joining a long list of faithful, godly people before you who suffered that same cost out of loyalty to Christ. That's what Jeremiah was facing in his hometown of Anathoth. It's the setting of Jeremiah's complaint. Let's move on, secondly, now to the substance of Jeremiah's complaint. Because now, from the very depths of his heart, in a situation as desperate as he finds himself in, he now speaks words to the living God. Now, I want you to notice, first of all, before we look at exactly what it is that Jeremiah is complaining about, I want you to notice the things that he isn't complaining about, the things that don't make up his complaint. First of all, Jeremiah is not saying that God is not just. Okay? Jeremiah is not saying that God is not just. You know, today in our world, some people may have this complaint against God. Well, it makes no difference to God whether a person is wicked or good. It all turns out the same in the end. But Jeremiah, on the other hand, knows that God is just and that the wicked in the end are going to be punished. Jeremiah 12 and verse 1, he says, "Righteous are you, O Lord, when I complain to you." And the Lord had just said in chapter 11, verses 22 and 23, The Lord of hosts says, behold, I will punish them. The young men shall die by the sword. Their sons and their daughters shall die by famine, and none of them shall be left. For I will bring disaster upon the men of Anathoth the year of their punishment. And so Jeremiah himself knows that in the end, God's going to get it right. He will be vindicated. The Lord's cause is going to be vindicated. All who have turned themselves against the Lord are going to be judged in the end. So Jeremiah's complaint is not that the Lord isn't just. Well, the second thing that Jeremiah is not complaining about, he's not saying that God is not sovereign. Okay? Jeremiah is not saying that God is not sovereign. Again, in our own day, some people may say, well, the reason is that there is evil in the world is because God can't do anything about it. Or they may say, well, God could do something about it, but instead he chooses, for any variety of reasons, to kind of take a hands-off approach to his world. You know, everything's going to go its own way. God has nothing to do with it. And so sometimes when the evil seems to have the upper hand, well, that's just the way it is. But friends, that's foolish. And Jeremiah himself knows that that is foolish. Look at verse 2 of chapter 12. Jeremiah acknowledges, Lord, you plant them and they take root. They grow and produce fruit. You are near in their mouth and far from their heart. Jeremiah acknowledges that the Lord is acting sovereignly. And Jeremiah knows that. Indeed, all over the pages of Holy Scripture, indeed, biblical religion is based upon that idea that God does rule as a sovereign over heaven and earth, that he is involved meticulously in his creation, ruling it by his providence. If God were not sovereign, this world would fall apart. If God were not sovereign, there would be no prophecy that would come true. If God were not sovereign, there could be no comfort for us at all as believers. And so Jeremiah knows that God is sovereign. So Jeremiah is not saying that God's not just. He's not saying that God's not sovereign. He's also not saying that God is unaware. That's the third thing. He's not saying that God is unaware. You know, some people may say that, God's simply unaware of Jeremiah's innocence in this matter. You know, kind of like if you were a school teacher and you walked into your classroom one day and everybody was there and you walk in just as one student has his fist and he's about to wallop another student over the head and you say, stop, what's going on? And then immediately they get into an argument and they say, well, you weren't here when he said such and such to me, and so I'm justified. And they get into some kind of squabble, and as a teacher, you're about to pull out your hair because you don't know what happened. You don't know necessarily who's in the right and where guilt is to be apportioned. And you and I face that kind of thing in our lives all of the time. That's why we have law courts to try to figure this stuff out. Where is guilt? Where is the guilt? And who is the innocent one? But Jeremiah acknowledges that the Lord gets all of that exactly right. The Lord sees everything, and not only sees the actions that people commit, he even sees the depths of their heart. And that's why he says, verse 3, but you, O Lord, know me. You see me and test my heart toward you. And so Jeremiah is saying that God is intensely aware and makes a right judgment concerning all of the affairs that are going on. He knows of Jeremiah's faithfulness. He knows who is in the right and who is in the wrong. God knows our hearts. And that is indeed a comfort even for us. It's a comfort for the innocent sufferer. God sees. God knows it all. What a comfort that is. So Jeremiah is not saying Okay, that God isn't just. He's not saying that God isn't sovereign. He's not saying that God is unaware. So where is Jeremiah's complaint then against God? Well, he has this complaint. He's still not quite satisfied with the way that God is handling this situation. Actually, if you look at verse 1, he says, "When I complain to you, yet I would plead my case before you." And it's really the language of the law court, of bringing a lawsuit against God. In fact, in other prophets like Hosea, it's God who brings a covenant lawsuit against his people. And here Jeremiah is kind of saying, "I'm going to return the favor to you, God. I'm not quite satisfied with the way that you are handling this situation." And what is Jeremiah's complaint? What's he so troubled by? What he's so troubled by is this. It is with the timing of it all. He's saying, "Well, God, if you are sovereign, and if you are aware of what's happening, and you are just, and I believe that you're all of these things, Lord, why don't you bring justice now?" Jeremiah is kind of like a protester out holding a sign, and he's chanting, "What do we want? Justice. When do we want it? Now." And indeed, Jeremiah's complaint here, while I think it stems from his particular situation as plotted against in Anathoth, that it's kind of, though it stems from that, it's kind of pivoted to, in one sense, to all the evil in this world. And he's saying, "Lord, if all of these things are true about you, then," verse 1, "why is it that the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all who are treacherous thrive?" And Jeremiah himself seems to have an answer for it all at the end of verse 3. "Lord, it's very simple. Pull them out like sheep for the slaughter. Set them apart for the day of slaughter." That's what you ought to do. Let's do the judgment thing and do it right away. Let's get it done. And in fact, Jeremiah says, "By waiting, Lord, all sorts of damage is being caused." It's Jeremiah himself feels threatened on the one hand. But in verse 4, he's saying it's actually affecting all of creation. "How long will the land mourn and the grass of every field wither for the evil of those who dwell in it? The beasts and the birds are swept away because they said, 'He will not see our latter end.'" In other words, he's saying as a result of all of the evil and wickedness of the world, it's even having ecological effects. All of creation suffers from man's sin, and the longer that man continues in his wickedness, even the birds of the air and the animals of the field and the very grass itself is withering away and dying. And it's true even in our own day. There's a scale of global devastation of creation that is caused by human greed and a kind of toxic consumerism and political impotence. There are even ecological effects to man's sin. And it leads us to ask with Jeremiah, "Why, O Lord, are you waiting? If the righteous suffer so, if all of creation is suffering under the curse of this fallen world, and if the wicked continue to seem to prosper, Lord, we know this isn't going to go on forever. There's going to be a day of judgment, so let's just get on with it and do it now. Let's put things to the right." I want to say, if you are at all godly, I think there's something about this complaint that resonates even with you. It ought to. Because I think for the true child of God, there ought to be an earnest longing and an earnest yearning in our hearts that the Lord would put this fallen and wicked world to its rights. That He would come in judgment. That those who rebel against Him and His holy law would not be able to continue forever and seem to flourish in doing it. We look at our own world in which we live, and we witness the abuse of power in our world. And we see the wealthy and the influential of this world leverage their position and manipulate a system to their own advantage. Countless people suffer under it, whether it be an abusive husband or parent and the suffering spouse or children, whether it be the devastating effects of racism in our world or of economic injustice. In whatever situations there have been abuse of power, we say, Lord, can't you put an end to this? Or perhaps it's with the political godlessness of our day and age, and we witness ungodly leaders and the disastrous consequences of the decisions that they make. Just to give one example, how many millions of the unborn have been slaughtered in our nation because the rulers of this country can't stand up and say this is wrong. And we say, Lord, won't you bring an end to this? Or when we witness the religious apostasy of our world and we see the flourishing of false religions like Islam or cults like the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons, or even within the Christian world, and we see that the churches which have often caved into the culture or watered down the gospel, that sometimes those are the ones that seem to prosper, and it doesn't make sense to us. Why, Lord, are you doing this? Whenever we witness the persecution of true Christians, we see genuine Christian people suffer and suffer awfully, and we say, how long, O Lord, is this going to last? You see, there is, I think, even in the heart of Jeremiah's complaint, something that resonates in the heart of every godly person that there is. Lord, how long? Why can't it be now? That's the substance of Jeremiah's complaint. But now, third and finally, then, I want us to see the answer to Jeremiah's complaint. How does God answer him? And we see it in verse 5. And it's a response that the Lord typically gets. Jeremiah has asked the Lord lots of questions, and the Lord turns the tables now on Jeremiah, and it's God who starts to ask the question. You'll notice in verse 5, well, he says, if you have raced with men on foot and they have wearied you, how will you compete with horses? And if in a safe land you are so trusting, what will you do in the thicket of the Jordan? In the Lord's response here, he doesn't give Jeremiah what we might consider to be a full-blown, multi-volume, heavily indexed textbook on the problem of evil. Okay? He doesn't answer every question that Jeremiah might have of why the Lord allows evil to go on in this world for a period of time. He doesn't tell Jeremiah that. And part of the reason is that because our finite human minds can't begin to comprehend all of the purposes of God. God's not punching these things into some computer algorithm. He doesn't stoop to the levels of human wisdom in deciding what ought to be done. And so he can't say to Jeremiah, well, Jeremiah, it's all very simple what's going on, and X and Y and Z, and now it makes perfect sense to Jeremiah. No, it doesn't work that way. There's a certain mystery to God's purposes and to his sovereignty in this world, and we can't fully get our mind around it, and God is not about to try to pretend that Jeremiah ever could get his mind around it. Do you remember how Job was answered? You think Jeremiah's complaint is long. It's nothing like Job's complaint. And the book of Job, this goes on for some 38 chapters before the Lord finally gives his response to Job. Job chapter 38 and verses 2 and 3. And finally, The Lord opens his mouth about why this righteous man has suffered in the way that he does, and we're all waiting with bated breath. What's the answer? What's the secret to this puzzle? Why is this going on in the way that it has? And the Lord just says to him, well, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man, and I will question you, and you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. And he goes on to say, Oh, Job, my ways are not your ways. They aren't the ways of men. And I think in one sense, that's exactly what he's saying to Jeremiah here. Jeremiah, you can't fully fathom or understand why in my sovereign purposes I have allowed the wickedness of this world to go on for as long as I have allowed it to go on, directed towards the people that it is directed towards. You can't understand it. Know that I'm sovereign, but you can't fully understand it. But what he then goes on to do is to give Jeremiah, as it were, a little bit of pastoral instruction. And it's instruction for us as well. And he uses an image here. The image of a race. He says, if you've raced with men on foot and they have wearied you, how will you compete with horses? Okay, picture this with me. Children, you can picture this too. You go out to a track. It's a big track meet that's going on there. And they say, first race, I want you to run in it. 100-meter dash, okay? And you're lined up, Usain Bolt's and a few lanes over from you, and the starter's gun goes, and you give it all that you have, and you're running, and then you get exhausted. And they say, wait, we're not done yet. Next race. They say, next we're going to do a mile run, 1,600-yard race here. And so you line up, and you get going, and at the end of that, you're huffing and puffing, and you say, that's it, I'm done. I can't make it anymore. And then they look at you, and they say, well, we aren't done yet. Those races were fine, but now there's another one, and I want you to line up again at the starting line, and this time you line up at the starting line, and instead of Usain Bolt next to you, it's actually horses, race horses. I had to look this up. I couldn't remember, but Authentic, the winner of the 2020 Kentucky Derby, he's a couple lanes over from you, and they say, okay, we're time for another race. You want to say, wait a second here, I can't do this. The idea is very simple. He says, okay, if you have raced with men on foot and you've gotten weary, you've run out of gas, you can't make it any further, you're not going to be able to race with the horses as well. But then he changes illustrations a little bit and he says, well, if in a safe land you are so trusting, what will you do in the thicket of the Jordan? I think here the idea is if you stumble and fall while you're on open, easy terrain, well, what are you going to do when you get into the thick lion-infested jungle that is on the banks of the Jordan? Now, what the Lord means by this is this. He's saying, Jeremiah, if after what you have faced, you are complaining and are saying it doesn't make sense and that's about it, I can't go any further with the situation that I've seen. He says, but Jeremiah, you haven't seen anything yet. That actually every encounter with evil that you have now, every trial that you face in the world is actually the predecessor of something worse that is going to happen. The trials that we face are the harbingers of yet harsher and more difficult trials that we are going to go through, and there's even a kind of progression. And in fact, on this side of glory, there is not going to be any final rest. There's not going to be any final rest until we reach our heavenly home. And it was that way for Jeremiah. He faced assassinations here, but by the end of his ministry, they're going to face deportation and destruction at the hand of the Babylonians themselves. And so the Lord is saying, Jeremiah, well, if you throw in the towel now, if you erupt in frustration and you complain and you say, enough is enough, I can't take it anymore, if you hit your breaking point now, well, what are you possibly going to do when the harsher trial comes? Think of the words of Hebrews 12:4. The writer to the Hebrews says to them, he says, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. You haven't had to really face the real hard trials yet. Well, what a bit of cheerful pastoral advice this is, isn't it? You know, it's maybe not what you and I wanted to hear tonight. But with these words, I think there really does come a promise as well. And there are two things that I want to say. Why does the Lord say this to Jeremiah? Well, a couple things. First of all, the Lord is saying, yes, things are going to continue to be difficult. You don't know all of my ways, but God will strengthen you in that evil day to endure and to serve him. For indeed, dear friends, we know that if God is sovereign over everything that happens, and if God has some purpose in allowing the wicked to prosper for a time, he is nevertheless going to preserve and keep his people until the end, no matter what comes. And friends, we would have to erase basically about every page of the Bible if that were not so. Because the testimony of Holy Scripture is that we have a God who has loved us from before the foundation of the world and chosen us to be his, who has given his own Son on Calvary's cross to die for us, and that same Jesus is now at the right hand of the Father interceding for us, and he's given us his Holy Spirit to indwell us, and he's surrounded us with his people to strengthen us, and he's given us his promises that we can lean on and upon which we can endure. And he's given us the assurance of everlasting life with him. And as Romans 8 so gloriously says, and if God be for us, who can be against us? And as that chapter ends, it says, can anything, including even life or death or angels or principalities or powers, anything, can anything possibly in all creation separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord? So we might not know why it is that the wicked prosper for a time and threats are made. And we may even realize that things aren't going to get better, but they may get worse before Christ comes. Nonetheless, we can be assured that the Lord is going to be with us all along the way. And what he calls us to endure, he will strengthen us for. And we believe that. Whatever it is that he brings into our lives, that he calls us to endure, he's going to provide his presence and his grace to strengthen us for that trial. And he was so faithful to Jeremiah unto that very end. But this leads us to a second thing, second kind of word of hope amidst these otherwise gloomy words, and it is this. It is that God is using the harsh realities of life in this fallen world to fit us for future service and to prepare us for glory. God is using the harsh realities of life in this fallen world to fit us for future service and to prepare us for glory. In other words, he's saying to Jeremiah, I'm using this foot race, as it were, of these assassination plots against you to further shape your character and to prepare you for the race with horses that is coming up, and ultimately to prepare you for glory itself. Next week, out of James, in the morning, I'm going to preach, it's really going to be the same exact theme. James chapter 1, beginning at verse 2, when he begins that letter by saying, count it all joy, my brothers. Can you hear him saying this to Jeremiah? And saying this to you, too, in whatever situation you find yourself. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. In other words, as part of God's sovereign, glorious design, he has chosen to bring trials into our lives in order to shape us and fit us and make us complete and steadfast, lacking nothing. It is part of God's preparation for us for heaven. It's the way in which he is reforming us after the divine image. And his sovereign choice and purposes, it can be done no other way. Dear friends, in the same exact way that our Lord Jesus Christ, as it were, served as the greater than Jeremiah, is the same way that the Lord Jesus Christ had to go to Jerusalem and had to suffer awfully unjust things at the hands of wicked men, and then had to suffer and had to die in order to fulfill God's perfect work of salvation. It was a divine necessity. So Christ's followers also bear that same cross of suffering. Not an atoning suffering like Christ, but nonetheless bear that same cross of suffering in this world on the way to glory. And as we read this morning, it was a Sunday school hour this morning, 2 Corinthians 4:17, that this light momentary affliction, and that's what it was for Jeremiah, and every trial in this life compared to the glories of our eternal home, this light momentary affliction is producing in us an eternal weight of glory that is beyond compare. And that's really the ultimate pastoral instruction that the Lord gives to Jeremiah's complaint. We don't know, Jeremiah. We don't know exactly why in this situation the Lord saw fit Jeremiah would suffer in this way. Just like we don't know, I can't tell you, nobody in this room can tell you why it is that you are suffering exactly the trials that you are suffering at this time, or in your life in the past and the things that you are yet going to face in the future. I don't know. The Lord knows. I don't know. But we do know. He calls us to do it bravely and in reliance upon his divine grace, that we might run, as it were, with the footmen now and run with the horses later, trusting that he will cause us to endure. Jeremiah ended up running his race all the way to the end. And might we do so too as God's people. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for this divine word, this glorious divine answer to Jeremiah's complaint. And Lord, we pray for the grace to take it to heart. And when we are so tempted to get frustrated by life in this fallen world, frustrated sometimes by the very small things, times that we are misunderstood or mistreated, and sometimes we get angry and we just want to throw in the towel and we don't act in a godly way. Lord, forgive us for that. It's a test. You're putting us through a test. Lord, we pray for grace not only in the small things but in the much bigger injustices and trials in this life. Lord, we pray for the grace to be able to stand faithful to you. Be with us to that end, we pray. Make us to trust in you. We pray in this, in Jesus' name. Amen.